If you were reading along in your leaflet this morning, the gospel passage, you will probably have noticed that the last sentence I read is not printed in front of you. That is verse 14. And the gospel only gave us the passage of verses 1 through 13 this morning. But seems to me to be sort of the summation, the takeaway of the parable about the kingdom and of the proper use of riches. The Pharisees, who loved money, scoffed at him. Attributed dubiously, no doubt, to George Bernard Shaw, who said, "The British are made up of four races. The Welsh, who pray on their knees and on their neighbors. The Irish, who don't know what they want but are willing to die for it. The Scots keep the Sabbath and anything else they can get their hands on. And the English claim to be self-made men and so absolve the Almighty of a dreadful responsibility." Clifton Madden, Fadiman said, "John Muir once declared that he was better off than the Pacific Union Railroad magnate E.H. Harriman. He said, 'I have all the money I want,' Muir explained, "and he hasn't." And that great philosopher, statesman, and governor of a penniless state said, Arnold Schwarzenegger said, "Money doesn't make you happy. I now have 50 million, but I was just as happy when I had 48 million. If you're the governor of a penniless state and a great philosopher, statesman, governor, well, apparently perspective is everything. And we are presented this morning with a very strange and odd perspective. A teaching of Jesus about one of our primal passions, a passion rooted in false beliefs about God and his world and the hardness of heart that keeps us from seeing the truth. I'm speaking of that ancient, lurking, subconscious, dark, brooding, wounded part of our nature that incites envy, or as it says in the gospel, greed, the love of money, of which not only the Pharisees are guilty. Do you remember just a few weeks ago when the gospel reported someone in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed.' There is also in St. Matthew's gospel account of the passion of Christ this strange and curious, rather matter-of-fact statement made at Jesus' trial before the Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate, that Pilate perceived that Jesus was being handed over to him for condemnation, quote, St. Matthew, "for the sake of envy, of greed." That small scripture notice finds its way into one of the Christian churches' praises for Matins, morning prayer, of Holy Wednesday in Holy Week. And it reads like this: "Oh, the wretchedness of Judas! He saw the harlot kiss the footsteps of Christ, but deceitfully he contemplated the kiss of betrayal. She loosed her hair while he bound himself with wrath. He offered the stench of wickedness instead of myrrh, for envy cannot distinguish value. Oh, the wretchedness of Judas, deliver our souls from this, O God." Now walk with me, just figuratively, I hope, nothing imminent, but figuratively to the cemetery for burial. We stand mournfully around the grave, and the priest approaches the coffin, which is being lowered into the grave, seen it many times. The closing of the grave begins with a single handful of dirt, and the priest tosses the dirt with the words, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof." Fullness seems strange, strangely contradictory, doesn't it, to the mood of a funeral? The pain of loss and the emptiness of a life that now seems to have gone from the midst of us speak not of fullness, but of scarcity. "I will not hear that voice anymore. I will not hold you closely to me anymore or listen carefully for your footsteps any longer." No setting could be more stark in which to proclaim fullness. But it is at the grave that we are perhaps most clearly confronted with the claims of our faith. For it is here, at the grave, that God made his own final assault on the myths and fears of a world dominated by death and greed. This world of death always proclaims the sovereignty of sorrow, the ascendancy of scarcity. From the abundance of paradise, man falls into a world in which thistles and thorns dominate. The writer of Genesis said, "Cursed is the ground for your sake," quoting God, "in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thistles and thorns shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground." But now, standing at this funeral, this priest proclaims the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. What fullness? Again, it is the assault of God on the world man has made. The earth is not the kingdom of scarcity, but now the kingdom of God. The grave is not the gate of Hades, but now the gate of paradise. Fullness can be proclaimed again, for the grave has been ruptured and cannot hold its prey. For even at the grave, we say in our prayer book liturgy at the burial of the dead, we make our song, what? Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. This struggle is a daily struggle. Is the world I live in, is the world you live in, we live in, one of scarcity or abundance? And the answer has much to do with almost every decision we make. The threat of scarcity tells us that whatever we have, even our own lives, is limited. Nothing is ever enough. There isn't enough money. There isn't enough food, enough love, enough time, enough barns or goods or possessions. The abundance enjoyed by another is always at the expense of myself and others because this world is governed by scarcity. So, I must fight. I must demand. I must sue. I must wrestle to gain whatever I can and cling to it until death wrests it from my cold, dead fingers. I must be shrewd like this man in the parable. I must constantly cook the books and cut deals so that I can merely survive. However, if the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, if every good thing comes from God who is without limit, then scarcity has been defeated and abundance reigns within the kingdom of God now and always. In this abundance, there is not just enough, but more than enough. I can share. I can give. I can love without fear that there will be too little to go around. It is not the length of one's life, but its donation. The abundance enjoyed by another is not at my expense, for those who have much are not the rulers of this world. So I need not fight. I do not need to gain or to hoard or to cling or to steal. God knows you have need of all these things. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The yawning emptiness of death has been filled with such an abundance of life that it has been trampled beneath the feet of those who walk the way of Christ. In this fullness, we can do more than give. We can love even to the excess of forgiveness. My enemy has stolen nothing from the abundance that fills my life, my heart. Coming back a few weeks ago from vacation, such a restful time, I picked up my mail and went through it and found in this summer's mailing of the Duo magazine that comes to us now, a parishioner, a beloved friend and parishioner who was interviewed in it, Marge McFarland, talks about her role in the church and the treasures of this life. And Marge, forgive me, I put you on stage here, but here it is. The last sentence, "What are the greatest gifts you have received?" And Marge says, the greatest gift I have received through these years of faith is the opening of my heart to God's love, a love so boundless that I have an immense reserve of love to give to others. What a priceless treasure, faith, family, and friends, the treasures of this life in Christ. This proclamation of abundance and others like it has nothing in common with the prosperity gospel of television, televangelist variety, which is all too often driven by envy and greed and the fear of scarcity and the need to amass material things to prove the goodness of God. I remember hearing about a Wednesday evening church service. I don't know where it was. But a very wealthy man rose to give his testimony. I'm a millionaire, he said, and I attribute it all to the rich blessings of God in my life. I can still remember the turning point in my life like it was yesterday. I had just earned my first dollar, and I went to a church meeting that night. The speaker was a missionary who told about his work. I knew that I only had $1, and I had to either give it all to God's work or nothing at all. So that moment, I decided to give my whole dollar to God. And I believe this day that God blessed that decision. And that's why I'm a rich man today. As he finished, it was clear that everyone, obviously, had been very moved by this man's story. But as he took his seat, a little old lady leaned over to him and said, "Wonderful story. I dare you to do it again." Instead, as proclamation, the abundance of the kingdom needs no assurance greater than the resurrection of Christ. He is the abundance of life. And he said, I have come that you might have life, and life more abundantly. But the world we inhabit, we just assume, don't we, to be defined and finite with scarcity as one of its leading boundaries. Abundance is sort of shuffled off to a heaven somewhere, sometime later. But this is a failure to recognize what has happened in the world in the coming among us of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And yet in our own confidence in the material machine of modernity, not in God, we worry and are anxious about its limits. Modernity's fullness has its limits. For it is not the fullness of God, but of man unredeemed. It offers a false promise. Its fullness does not generally induce kindness and generosity, but acquisition, accumulation, greed, and envy, and ultimately, tyranny. The great difficulty with having a God like our God is the fundamental requirement that we renounce greed, the love of money, and envy, and all kinds of it. As one friend told me, the most important thing to know, Mike, about God is that you are not him. Now, that was a terrible blow to my innate humility. But it is something that I must learn to be content with. I am not God. God is the Lord of the universe, and not me. Things work together according to his own redemptive plan, and not according to my secret machinations. Greed and envy is the most subtle of sins, and I too am wounded. Even in the desert, where no one possesses anything, there is always something about another that we can find to be envious of. Our adversary, the devil, himself dominated by his envy of God, will always have envious suggestions to suggest to us. I've heard that it is good to combat envy this simple way, if anything is ever simple. One, we must believe that God is good. Two, we must believe that God's will for us in particular is good. We must believe that God's goodness is without limit. And we must believe that God's goodness shed upon someone else does not come at our expense. Thus, we can rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We can see that it's possible to turn our lives over completely to God and trust Him in all things. We can bless who we are and where we are, even if in difficulty. God is good. We need not envy. We need not be greedy. Further, we can give thanks for all things, for they proceed from the fullness of God and His kindness to us. Even those things we perceive as evil occur in the context of the world we have entered through baptism. We may give thanks despite all the troubles that afflict us, for God is good and His mercy endures forever. Envy, greed, the love of money, cutting the books, cooking them, has no place within the Christian life. It belongs to those who drive nails into the flesh of God and taunt Him with their perceived victory. When all is said, they will stand mute as fish, unable to cry, what? Alleluia. For envy cannot distinguish value. Oh, the wretchedness of the Judas within us. Deliver our souls from this, O God. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Amen.